Hey, good morning. Thanks for being here. My name's Luke, and I'm the campus pastor here at our campus in Sandusky at Grace. But what you guys just watched is what we call Fight Club, and we just want to kind of, hey, just mention Fight Club to you men in the room. Ladies, if your husband is sitting next to you, don't nudge him to say, hey, you have to do this. But hey, I would encourage you to give it a go. Try it out. Try to do Fight Club, men in the room, 18 up. That this is a great thing, great ministry that we do as a church, a great tool that we do. And it's a unique thing. And so March 15th, that's our kickoff event. What you guys watch, it was our kickoff event from last year. We did a little jousting over a pool. Again, it's just, we kind of come up with ideas in a room full of men, and we just go, hey, what should we do with a bunch of men? And like this year, already 151 men are signed up for the 10-week challenge to take it on. And so that's not just here, that's on all of our campuses. And so we would love to get you involved, help you grow in your faith. That's not just spiritually, that's also helping you be a better dad and a better husband. It is a great thing. You need to do it, all right? It's challenges every week, physical challenges, relational challenges, and spiritual challenges every single week. And what happens is you get three strikes. And if you get three strikes in the 10 weeks, you're out of the 10-week challenge, all right? But if we need that little bit of a challenge, I guess, a little bit of competitiveness as guys. And so there's the kickoff event at 10 o'clock. We get it's late. We need to just learn how to do some hard things. Lose some sleep. That's okay. And you go to the kickoff event. That's the first time we meet. We meet one other time in the middle, what we call our mid-event. That's it. Also a late night, but it is fun and a blast. And then we have a graduation, which is normal time frame, just to celebrate with your family and your friends, to celebrate that you took on a 10-week challenge and you completed it. And so there's no shame if you can't complete it. It's great. It's a good thing. You need to sign up. If you know you're in for the 10-week challenge, go ahead and just sign up. If you aren't sure, just come to the kickoff event. Get some entertainment. We do something different every single year. At least you can laugh, enjoy it. Just a great time, and you can learn really what Fight Club is all about. But this morning, we're going to continue going through the book of Matthew. We've been in this now for 12 weeks straight. And if you guys remember with me, last week we were in chapter 11. And at the end of chapter 11, Jesus gives a great invitation. He says, hey, come to me, all you who are weary, broken, and I will give you rest. Rest for your soul, which is really a rest that we all need, greatly need, right? It's a rest that, I don't know how your week went this week. Like, that's how we ended last week, right? And it's like, hey, come. No matter what you got, you can come to Jesus and you can find rest. And I don't know for you if this week felt very restful. It might have, might not have. And I think there's a reason why so many people actually end up missing the real rest Jesus is talking about. And I think we can see that as we go through and as we study chapter 12. It's a kind of a powerful chapter that is dealing with how we miss real rest, why we trust in really what I would say is fake rest. Chapter 12 begins like this. It says, at that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. So if you know anything about the Sabbath is was really, if you go all the way back to the beginning, Scripture, Genesis 1, that's the first time we see the Sabbath day. Because if you remember, God created the world in six literal days just by using his voice. Created everything that we see. God did. And then on the seventh day, something unique happened. God rested. In fact, God found that so valuable. Not only did God give us the example of resting, but also that God put it in the Ten Commandments. If you remember, there's 9 commands that are actually all deal with more, what we would say is called moral, the moral law. And then there's one that deals with what I would call the ceremonial law that mainly was to deal with the Jewish people, Israel. And we'll talk about that in a second. But one, that's the Sabbath, that we would obey and observe the Sabbath day, that this was a day that God was intending it to be a day of rest, remembering what God has done. But here's the catch. The Sabbath for Israel and the Jewish people had become something that it was never intended to be. And because they were so worried to break the Sabbath, that they added a bunch of rules, man-made rules, not God's law, but man-made rules, law, in order to make sure that they're keeping the Sabbath. Does that make sense? And it goes on, it goes from this. So it's the Sabbath day where everybody was supposed to be resting. They weren't supposed to have any activity. And Jesus and his disciples are passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry. And they began to pick and eat some heads of grain. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." It's actually, all of a sudden, it's going to create a little bit of tension, because the Pharisees were so worried about keeping the rules. That was really what their religion became. Even though they were supposed to be resting, they actually found no rest, real rest. You know, it's always kind of ironic to me. This is the way I read Scripture, I guess, is I'm starting to read through, and I'm only in verse 2, and all of a sudden my mind is just thinking, okay? And what I'm thinking about is, here's the Pharisees, supposed to be resting, and no activity. And they find a fault, they find it unlawful, not good, for the disciples to bend down, pick up some grain so that they could feed themselves. The Pharisees, what are they doing? They're walking around in the fields watching the disciples, watching Jesus, trying to catch them in the act. It doesn't sound very restful to me. Like, I'm picturing, are they behind some straw? You know, what are they doing? Are they crawling? Are they, probably not, are they just following them around? Like, it sounds pretty, like, tiring in some ways. Like, you're just waiting for somebody to just make a mistake. In fact, it gives a whole new meaning to the word stalking. See what I did there? You guys aren't, first service found that way funnier than you guys. They're in a field, people, and they're crawling, they're stalking. You guys not working with me today. Wow. First service did way better than that one. But hey, at least I tried. But they're just trying to catch them in the act. So Jesus responds back to them. He says this. He said to them, verse 3, he said, "Haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God and they ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for him or for those who will eat to eat, or for those who are with him to eat, but only for the priests." What Jesus is talking about is here in the temple, the house of God, what they would do every week is they would make 12 loaves of bread that would represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the week, that bread should only be eaten by the priests. It was one of those ceremonial laws that I was describing earlier, that there's a ceremonial law and there's moral law. The ceremonial law dealt with Israel. It was regulations to help them worship God, rules to follow. And if they would follow it, they would grow in their faith. They would be closer to God. But also, there's moral law. Moral laws are like justice. It's like respect. It's like sexual conduct. It's the Ten Commandments minus the Sabbath. It promotes, the moral law always promotes the good and the welfare of people. So even if a country it just adopts God's moral law, the country will actually be better morally. Like any country where Christianity, scripture, it rules the country, there's more freedom in that country. Every nation that has, for example, Islam, the freedom of the people is way less. See, even when we think back to our founding fathers, not saying they were perfect by any means, but they had a principle that they wanted to follow, which is the moral law of Scripture. And because of that, we live in the greatest country in the world where we have freedom to do this. And you also, guess what, have freedom not to do this. And you shouldn't be persecuted for whichever side you land on, but we can also hold to the truths that we believe are true, that we are created in God's image, and there is a way that we should live because of that. We are all held accountable to a creator. We would just say that's God. See, the moral law, we have no permission to, we're called to follow it and obey it. Actually, the moral law is there to point out to you and I, we all fall short of the glory of God. And man, we are desperately broken and we need a Savior. The ceremonial law was dealing with Israel, but there's moments like what Jesus is talking about that God gave an allowance for the law to be broken under certain circumstances for the good of people. So what Jesus is really coming down to is he's going, if God would permit that, he would surely permit us not to listen to man-made traditions and laws. That our ultimate authority is God. But when it comes to our faith, we got to be careful not to be legalistic and not to be liberal. See, somebody with has the legalistic tendencies, what they do, they're like the Pharisees. They take the law and then they add a bunch of laws to make sure they're obeying the original law. Does that make sense? And because of that, it adds burdens. It doesn't take them away. Adds things that they were never intended to do. Like, for example, the disciples bending down and picking up the grain. And the Pharisees are like, we caught you. You aren't supposed to do that. That's unlawful. For example, that's legalistic tendencies. And for some, we come from churches like that, that added a bunch of things to Scripture. And as we started thinking, if I keep all these things, then I hope I will be right with God someday. But it's as simple as the gospel is, we are all broken, desperately sick, and we need a Savior. The liberal tendencies take away Scripture. They think, look, we can break the law and under certain circumstances. We don't get the permission. Especially when you think about the moral law, which is what we try to break. And what we go, look, God is just giving me the allowance to break this law. No, God is not. Don't loosen God's word. Take it for what it says. Don't add to it. We just take the word for what it says, and we follow it. Jesus goes on and he says, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath days, the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent?" What he's talking about is the fact that the priests did a lot of work on the Sabbath day, that they only really worked on the Sabbath, which would have been their Saturday, that they would be starting a fire, killing a sacrifice, an animal, and then picking up the animal and putting it down. It was a lot of work. What was the whole point of the Sabbath? Rest. So Jesus is pointing out, hey, look, compared to your rules, the priests are guilty under your rules. But they're actually innocent because your rules are pointless. And he goes on, verse 6, a key verse. He says, "I tell you that something greater than the temple is here." And when the Pharisees heard this, they knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. See, there's no one in their mind, there's no one greater than the temple. The only one that's greater than the temple is God himself. And so when Jesus is saying this, they're going, "Whoa, that's crazy. This guy is saying that he is God." And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Jesus is making it clear that he is the Savior. He is God. Then he goes on. He says, "If you had known what this means, that I am the Savior, I am the Messiah that's come." He says, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice, that you would not have condemned the innocent." That you would understand that they weren't guilty. The disciples weren't guilty of breaking some law. They're innocent. And so he goes on, he says, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath," of that day. That ultimately what he's teaching is that you can lean your full weight on him. When he says, "Come, all you are weary, all you are burdened, hey, you can find rest for your soul. You can lean your full life. You can trust him. You can lean everything on him." And real rest begins when you learn that. When you realize Jesus needs to rule, because Jesus didn't come to condemn people, but to rather than to save people through himself. What's kind of interesting is sometimes when we're talking about the Sabbath, somebody comes up to me and going, "Hey, Sabbath, they worship on Saturday, and that was the original thing, the idea of it. Saturday, you would work really hard 6 days of the week, and then on the seventh day, you would take it as a day of rest." So actually a really good principle that some ways we kind of forgotten in our own country. That we are so busy that we forget to rest, and that's why we don't feel very restful. We're always tired and weary because we rely on fake rest, not real rest. So there's a good principle also in Scripture that says if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. What the Bible is telling us is that we as a people, if we can, if we're able, we need to work, and we should work really hard 6 days of the week. And guess what? One day of the week, we rest. And that's what the Sabbath does, that we would rest and remember what God has done, that he would restore our soul, provide us rest. What's interesting is the early church stops worshiping on Saturday and they start worshiping on Sunday. What we're still doing today. Why? Because of the fact that Jesus died on Friday. And then what we're about to celebrate Easter, not far from now, we're celebrating that Jesus didn't stay dead, that he rose again. And so they started worshiping all of a sudden. Christians, the early church, started worshiping on Sundays, calling it the Lord's Day, to remember what God has done for us. It should be a time where we find rest coming to church. Not burdensome. of, man, I hope I haven't broken some rule, that we find rest in our Savior. Because He's our hope. He invites you, no matter what you're going through, this week, last week, what you got going on this coming week, some test, some you got to go to the doctor, you can find rest for your soul. And when we come together, we should worship our Savior for what He's done. Remember what He has done. We should find encouragement in other believers, that we are surrounded by people, that God wants us to be connected to a local body of believers that we can do life with, that they would encourage us, challenge us, that we would fellowship together, and we would worship to God together. We can find real rest in Jesus, who isn't asking you to put on some performance. He's asking for your life, all of it. It's kind of interesting what it goes on to do. What happens is Jesus moves on from there. Verse 9, moving on from there, He entered their synagogue. There He saw a man who had a shriveled hand, and in order to accuse him, the Pharisees, in order to accuse Jesus, they asked Him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Like, you've answered this question, like, okay, with the grain, the food, what about healing? Because that seems like way more work. See, they're still caught up in their man-made traditions and rules. They're missing the whole point. And Jesus replied to them, who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't it take hold of it and lift it out? Or what person, so he's just giving this a great example, and then he goes, a person is worth far more than the sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. He's just answering this question, kind of pointing out their hypocrisy. You would go rescue a little sheep that in their own stupidity walked off the cliff. What about this guy? See, it's lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath. He's breaking down their way of their thinking, breaking down their religion and what they're trusting in. And then he goes on. He says, then he told the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and then plotted against him how they might kill him. Isn't that crazy? They've seen so much. Seen Jesus now heal this guy right here. If you remember with me, like a couple chapters before this, in chapter 10, there's a guy that's on a mat. He's paralyzed, and Jesus is teaching, and the house is full. And guess who it's filled with? A bunch of Pharisees. And all of a sudden, the guy falls down. Friends drop him down in front of Jesus, and Jesus heals that man. And he walks away, and he's celebrating. Runs out of the house, and the Pharisees are blown away, and they're worshiping God. And then now, twice in this one chapter, Jesus claims to be God. He's greater than the temple. He's Lord over the Sabbath. He's now healing this man. It should be like light bulbs going off, but instead, they hate him. And they're starting their plot to kill him. It's because really what they're relying on is external relief. If I keep doing all the right things, religious stuff, then at the end of the day, God will have to accept me. But what Jesus is inviting you and I to is real rest begins when we have fully surrendered. That we stop striving on our own, and we trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. See, the Pharisees are completely missing it. Their hearts are completely hardened. So it gets even more interesting. They go even further in their hardness of their heart. This is what happens next. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and unable to speak was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man could now both speak and see. Incredible moment, right? Incredible miracle. This guy couldn't see, couldn't speak, and all of a sudden God, Jesus, heals him. He's demon-possessed, and Jesus takes away that problem. And all the crowds, verse 23, were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Could this be the guy we've been waiting for? And then when the Pharisees heard this, they said, no, this man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. They're accusing Jesus, the work, the miracle that he just did in front of them twice, but especially to this moment, that this is the work of Satan. And then Jesus, verse 25, knowing their thoughts. I always love when Scripture adds that detail. God, Jesus, has no impossibility. He knows their thoughts. And he told them, every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction. And no city or house divided against itself will ever stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. So how then will his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Verse 30, don't miss this. It sums up really what we just read. Anyone who is not with me is against me. And anyone who does not gather with me scatters. What Jesus is pointing out is that you cannot have a divided heart. That you're either for them or you're against them. And let me explain this a little bit. It's like this. You like springtime? Anybody ready for that a little bit? We got a little bit, not really. Like this week, we got like a tsunami happening in Ohio. I am not looking forward to that at all. Like cool rain for the next like year, it feels like. But it's springtime. There's something that's fun that I enjoy. My family and I, well, my parents, a couple years ago, they put in a pond in the back behind their house, which is great. My kids love it. My nieces and nephews love it. And around springtime, we do this event almost every year. It's like the first time in the water. And it's good. But the water's freezing cold. And they have this little dock that we have to get out into the middle of the pond. And I've now taken it because I have three older sisters and it's my duty as the son. I got to do it. I got to get this thing out there. But then I recruit my older nephews. We go in there, we're like, it's like war. We got to go do this. It's not going to be fun. It's going to be actually miserable. But it's the first time we get in the water. We get the dock out. Now we can swim. It's just freezing. You know what I'm talking about? When you go up to a water and it's cold and you like dip your toes in, you're like, yeah, I don't think I'm going to do this anymore. This is miserable. Whoever thought swimming was going to be fun in this weather? It's like 60 degrees and you're like, we're going to do it. And they're like, this is stupid. This is not worth it. It's like a pool, right? You go and dip your toes in and you're not wanting to jump in anymore. And for us, maybe as adults, this is what I do. It's like, hey, I'm in the pool. I'll go sit down on the edge, and I'll sit next to it, and it's like I'm in the pool. So I feel like it feels good. It feels nice. But then the splash because of the kids, it's like you're reminded. It's like a jolt. You're like, oh, that's cold. Stop doing that. Stop doing cannonballs right here. Go down there. That's where some of us are in their faith. We're trying to do this awkward balance. Why you have no real rest is because you don't have rest in your soul. Because what Revelation is speaking about is what we're told in Revelation is Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, asking for you to let him in. And you have a divided heart. You're going, I like things about Jesus. I like the fact that he wants to give me rest. I like the idea of heaven. Don't like the idea of hell. So I'm in for Jesus. But it is like you dip your toes in. You're not actually in the pool. See, at some point in time, every single person, we have to decide to jump in. It's no longer we're playing the games. We have to actually decide on Jesus to put our faith, trust, hope in him. When you do that, if you do that, the internal war stops because it's not who's the Lord over my life. It's clear. I've jumped into the pool. Jesus is Lord over my life. And when you jump in, rest begins. It goes on. Got a lot still to go through, but it says this in verse 31. Therefore, Jesus says, I tell you, he's speaking about the hardness of the Pharisees, their heart. He says, people will be forgiven of every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And either in this age or in the one to come. What's it talking about? This is a phrase that we would call in the church world, we would call it the unpardonable sin. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of misinformation on what this is and what it isn't. One, this is what it is. It is what the Pharisees just did. They accused Jesus of doing the work of the Satan rather than Jesus Spirit-filled. And so it's actually a very unique thing that actually you don't have to worry about today committing. Because every once in a while somebody comes in and goes, they're panicked and they're going, have I committed the unpardonable sin? I'm worried. And the easy answer is going, no, you haven't. And this is why. Because in that time, it was such a unique time. Jesus, God, is on the earth. Never, ever in history of the world has so much divine light been in the presence of men. They're not just hearing Jesus speak. They're not just hearing Jesus claim that he is God. And they fully get it. They fully see it. They fully understand what he's doing. This is why they want to kill him. They see the miracles done right in front of them. None of it was enough to convince them that he was God. That their hearts had already been hardened. They chose it. Does that make sense? They chose in the freedom of their own life, free will, they chose to harden their hearts. That they are not wanting to follow Jesus. They actually wanted to destroy him. So it was a very unique thing. And Jesus is saying that because of their hardness of heart, because of where they are, they have made and done an unforgivable sin of attributing the work of Jesus to the work of Satan. They're blinded by their own self and their own unbelief. And really, people are today that we can have hardened hearts as well. That we would also, in moments, we can harden our own heart through our own unbelief. But here's the difference. At any point in time, you can move from your unbelief to belief. Jesus goes on and he speaks several other things that he goes on to go through and walk through. He speaks really in the next few verses just about their heart. That you can't take a good tree and produce, that you can't, you have to make a tree good in order for it to produce good fruit. And ultimately that you and I, we're completely bad, and that's why we produce in our own life, we produce bad fruit. Then he goes on, he says that for out of the mouth speaks what is actually is in the heart, what is overflowing from the heart. And James, in the book of James, James writes about the tongue, your mouth, how powerful it is, that your mouth is like a bit that goes in a horse's mouth. It's little, but it's powerful. It can move, it's such a big animal. It's like a rudder. James goes on to say, it's such a tiny thing, but it can move the direction of the boat. Your mouth can move the direction of your life because it's overflowing what's actually already in the heart. And then he gives it, it's like a fire that it's actually can totally consume everything around you. That's why in our marriage and our relationships, our words mean so much because they can do so much damage, but they also can do so much good. They're powerful. And then at the end of this, Jesus goes, and he says his words in verse 37. He says, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Actually, right before that, he says, every careless word that you ever speak, when you stand in front of God one day, you will give an account for every careless word you ever say. And then he goes on, he says, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." That we could be forgiven, acquitted through our words. How is that possible? Right? Well, Romans 10:9, Larry, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you confess with your mouth, this is how you jump into the pool. You all of a sudden stop and you fully surrender your life. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, God over your life, and you believe in your heart, in your soul, that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. Period. Guaranteed. Amazing news. But when that happens, if you fully jump in and surrender your life to Jesus, what also happens is like Psalm 51:10. It says, "God, create a clean heart for me and renew a steadfast spirit within me." When we cry out and we, with our mouth, cry out to Jesus, we can be acquitted, forgiven. And when we do that, not only are we forgiven, but we're also given a new heart, which is what Jesus was just talking about. We need to have we need to be made good. Because on our own, we're not good. We're actually completely opposite. We're broken, jacked up, messed up people. But when we cry out to Jesus, he makes in us a clean heart, a pure heart, a good heart. And what happens in the overflow of that new heart that we're given is that we want to obey Jesus with our life. Matthew 12 goes on. I don't have much more time. And let me try to again sum it all up for you. The Pharisees come back to Jesus and they go, "Hey, we're not convinced," which we already know that. And they go to Jesus and say, "Just give us one more sign." Which is kind of crazy because they've already seen two guys in this one chapter be healed. But they're like, "We're not convinced. Give us another sign." And Jesus goes, "I'm not going to give you another sign. But I'll give you the sign of Jonah." What's that talking about? Well, one, we walked through the whole book of Jonah right before Christmas. And you can go back and watch those for yourself. They're online on YouTube. But what Jesus is talking about, that he's predicting that he's going to go to the grave, that he's going to go to the cross, and then he's going to defeat the grave. And ultimately, that will be the greatest miracle of all time. And if that doesn't convince you, there's going to be no convincing. If that doesn't move you, Pharisees, that won't move you at all. Nothing ever will. That's the same thing for us. Our faith hinges on what Jesus has done on the cross and that he defeated the grave. And then at the very end of the chapter, kind of a unique part, Jesus' mom and her and Jesus' brothers come to find Jesus. By the way, that breaks some of our background up a little bit. Jesus' mom wasn't a forever virgin. She had other kids. Then, what happens is, Jesus asks, hey, your mom and your brothers are here to see you. And Jesus goes, who's my mom? Who's my brothers? And then he points to his disciples. He goes, this is my mom and my brothers, which is probably a weird thing for his disciples. They're like, which one are you guys are the mom? But the point was this, that it wasn't about this physical relationship that Jesus had with his mom and his real brothers, biological mom, brothers. He's talking about a spiritual belonging, which tells us something. Mary isn't automatically saved, which might break down some of your guys' past also. Jesus isn't giving her a pass just because that's his mom. He's going, by the way, Mary and her sons had to be saved by Jesus just like us. But there's a belonging that when you surrender your life, you jump into the pool of faith. You cry out with Jesus. You're not only forgiven, you're also given a pure heart, new heart. And then you're also adopted into God's family. And rest is ours. Let me give you one more story and I'll close. Last night, my son, Will, he's three, about to be four in April. He came running into my room. He's panicked. He's scared. It's dark. He's afraid. So he runs in, and I get to just hold him, right? When we realize what Jesus has done for us, we get rest from our Heavenly Father. We're brought into the family. No matter what we're going through, the storms of life, we get rest because our life is completely anchored on him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the opportunity to come and worship you. Lord, thank you for our church. Thank you for every single person in this room. And God, I pray that we would be people that rest our life completely on you and the work that you've done for us. Lord, thank you for allowing us to come. No matter what we're carrying or walking into this room with, that we can find rest for our soul. God, you're good, and you're always good. And rest doesn't mean that we won't go through storms in life, but it means that we always have an anchor in you. Lord, thank you for salvation. Thank you for the gift of salvation and what that means for those of us who are trusting in you, that in you we are forgiven and made new. Thank you. Thank you for that. Thank you for your grace and your willingness to forgive us of all of our sin and all of our debt. Because of that, Lord, we here at Grace, we love you. And Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we'll see you guys next week. Remember, time changed. We got some donuts for you. We'll see you guys next week.